Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, and we're going to return to where we left off last week in our verse-by-verse study. We're in Luke chapter 5 this morning, Luke chapter 5. Already we've seen Christ declared as the Son of God in His miraculous birth by all the angelic announcements, by God's voice Himself at His baptism. We've seen His power and authority to overcome Satan and his temptation there in the wilderness. We've seen Him begin His preaching and His teaching ministry, which He tells us was the purpose for which He came. There in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, you can see that. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities. I was sent for this purpose. And so off He goes on His ongoing preaching mission, preaching the good news that the Messiah has come, that the Savior has come, and that He Himself will pay the price for the sins of all of those who would ultimately believe in Him. The preaching was attended by miracles, and Luke turns his attention to that next after the introduction of the preaching of Jesus. It's really mixed all in with it. We see Him casting out the demon from the demoniac as He was teaching there in the synagogue, and then miracles upon miracles start to pile up. We turned to chapter 5 last week, and we saw interspersed there the encounter with Peter and his brother Andrew and James and his brother John. And Christ chooses them to be His followers. And from there, the ministry will continue. And that takes us to Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. There's a miracle here recorded of a leper, and our consideration of it will teach us, I hope, some important lessons. So you follow along. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 12. While He was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." And He, that's Jesus, stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And He ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus Himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. The first century disease of leprosy is on display here. Of all the healings, of all the sicknesses, of all the diseases, Luke has a reason for focusing on this singular disease, this singular man. We don't know much about leprosy today, most of us. Today it's identified as Hansen's disease. It's not highly contagious as it was in Jesus' day. It's far better understood and is, by and large, curable. But in the first century, it was a horrible, suffering disease. It usually began with a skin mark, a faded area, and the one suffering would lose sensitivity there. And it would spread, and they couldn't feel the tips of their fingers or their toes or the nose on their face. Wherever the leprosy had attacked on their skin, they would lose their sensitivity. And then as a result of that, they would begin to scar themselves. They would cut themselves. One writer says if they dropped a potato in the fire where it was roasting, they would just stick their hand in and grab it. They lost sensitivity, and by that, even their brain, it seems, to lose its conscious reaction and just acts as though there's no danger there. Perhaps the most awful suffering of all wasn't that sometimes they would lose their nose on their face or their ear or a finger or a foot even. Sometimes the worst suffering was the social stigma. They were completely banished from all civilization. They weren't allowed to be in the cities. They began to live together in colonies, leper colonies. And if you ventured out from the colony and you were around people or a crowd, then you were required to wear a bell around your neck so they could hear you coming, and you had to cry as you went along, "Unclean, unclean." It was a horrible condition, measured both physically and emotionally. The Old Testament highlights this disease, again, among other diseases. And in the Law of Moses, there's detailed instruction on how to deal with the leper, how to deal with a leper whose disease passed, because it would sometimes simply pass, how they had to go and practice a ceremonial sacrifice and a ritual cleansing. This is what Jesus refers to here of this man. Go to the priest and get your certificate of cleanness, is really what Jesus was saying. Two entire chapters in the book of Leviticus are dedicated to leprosy and to the ceremonial sacrifices and cleansings. There's a reason, by the way, and we should pause here. This will help all of us as we read our Bibles and understand the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. There's a lot of detail given on a lot of different sacrifices for particular sins, for particular diseases, as is the case here, for the universal sins of all the people of Israel, all sorts of sacrifices. And while we can't understand every nuance of what God intended, what is very clear is that all of those sacrifices taken together, no matter what they were offered for, are a picture of the severity of sin. All of the effort, all of the cleansing, all of the blood, none of that was able to forgive even a single sin, but the multitude over and over and over and over reminded the people of the severity of sin, of their desperate need to be forgiven. So this picture of sin, and then we dive down into the sacrificial system and we see the picture of leprosy as needing a sacrifice, then leprosy itself becomes a picture of the horrendous nature of sin. The way it works in your life and my life, if you coddle that sin, what you lose right away is what? A sensitivity to it. You're not sensitive to it anymore, and you'll rush headlong into far more dangerous circumstances than one should rush. And then that sin begins to take a toll on you. It begins to put marks on you and scars on you, and it's obvious that you have embraced now a pattern of sin, much like leprosy could overcome the one that was suffering from it. So if you think just a little bit about that, and then you read this account in Luke's fifth chapter, you might realize why he put it there. He put it there in part to remind us of the presence of sin. This man, then, in one sense, might be said to represent sinful men. He's not identified. He's not given a name. He would just represent the sick, sinful nature of mankind. So the picture here in this encounter with the reality of sin and the reality of this man who, in a sense, represents sin is a picture of horror and struggle and pain and, miraculously, a picture of Jesus' ability to deliver. I should mention just another word about Hansen's disease. I kind of passed over that. It's really interesting. You could do your own little internet search and find it. It's said that right now, in any given time, there's around 2 million people on the planet that are permanently disabled by Hansen's disease. Not because it is so contagious or untreatable, but because they don't get treated. They live in areas where maybe treatment isn't available. We know today that it's caused by a bacteria, and it can be treated when it's detected by antibiotics and cleared up without any damage. It can't correct any damage it may have already done, but it can be cleared up. It's interesting that it's been discovered here in America, in the Southwest, that armadillos are a natural carrier of that bacteria. And so there is some connection in a leper colony, even in Louisiana, you can read of, where all of those individuals at one time or another came in contact with an armadillo. So there's lots of reasons to avoid those animals. There's another one. It doesn't mean if you touched one, you'd get it, but they do carry the bacteria. So that's kind of the backstory. It's not here. Luke doesn't give us all of that. What Luke tells us, though, is important. Matthew and Mark record this same incident, but Luke says something about this man that they don't say. He speaks like a doctor. He says, if you'll notice there again, he's covered in leprosy. He is consumed with it. He would be at the advanced stages of it. In other words, if he walked into a crowd, as he does here, he couldn't hide the fact. They would oftentimes just wear something, you know, pull their sleeve down. You wouldn't be able to see what was on their hand, or wear a hood and you couldn't see their ears, because they were so desperate to be a part of everything else that was going on. But this man is covered in it. He wouldn't have been able to hide it. And Luke says he walks into this scene. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that he came seeking Jesus. He didn't just stumble onto Jesus because he just happened to be in the area. He's looking for Jesus. He finds Jesus. He beseeches Jesus, Mark says in his account in Mark chapter 1. And then he falls on his knees at the feet of Jesus. Notice what he said. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, it's almost impossible to avoid the analogy of this man in his sinful condition with what it's like to have a sin or suffer from unbelief and come to Christ. The characteristics here that this man expresses that are shown even in just a simple sentence are consistent with the characteristics of a repentant sinner. But be careful there. There is nothing here that says that we should make this as an analogy of how one comes to Christ. It's obviously there, and because leprosy represents sin, it's fair to pull some of that out. But I would just urge you, be careful. That's not what this is about. This is not a text about the forgiveness of sins. It's not mentioned. But notice the man nonetheless. He exhibits a humble courage. He comes to Christ humbly. He doesn't presume on Jesus. He simply says, if you're willing, if you're willing. That's that be merciful to me, God, a sinner expression that we might say is a part of the penitent one. He exhibits a respect. Notice he says, Lord. And you need to highlight this. Some of you have been in classes that we have at different times during the week, and you've visited this issue of this word, kyrios, in the Greek. And it doesn't necessarily mean, and in this case most likely does not mean, that he's calling Jesus his Lord. It's just a common greeting. It's like sir or mister. And so he's being respectful, even as he's exhibiting this courageous humility. But notice also the confidence that he has. You can make me clean. You can do this. You can solve my problem. He's confident in that, and we might wonder why, and the answer could just be obvious. Jesus has been healing people everywhere he went. Word has already begun to scatter. And this man has every reason to have confidence that whoever this man Jesus is, he might also benefit from the healing. All these actions then, taken together again, might manifest the encounter of a sinner with the Savior. But it is far more likely that all they manifest is an encounter between a leper and anyone who he thinks might help. You see, they spent their whole lives bent over. They're always cowing, not necessarily humbly at a Savior's feet, but just at the feet of anyone. They don't belong. They know that. They're outsiders. No one could be more sensitive to their outsiderness than a leper in Jesus' day. I think the thing we can say definitively about this man is he is desperate. He is desperate enough to find himself in a crowd at great risk. It wouldn't be unlike a crowd in this day to turn on that man and stone him for having apparently infected everybody that he came around. That's how they thought of these lepers. But he was desperate enough to go into that crowd, make his way to Jesus, and cry out for help. And again, Luke gives us the reason. He's covered with this disease. He is overcome with this misery. And he falls at Jesus' feet. You can make me clean, sir. But tucked in the middle, and I think here is Luke's entire point, if you will. Are you willing, Jesus, to help me? Is Jesus the Son of God? Not this man's testimony, but our understanding of him. Is Jesus willing to make a difference in a man like this and his suffering? Is he that kind of man, Jesus? Is he inclined toward the suffering? That might be a better way of putting it. Is God, is Christ, inclined toward suffering people? Again, this man has undoubtedly seen Jesus' willingness on display, but maybe he hasn't yet seen a leper cleansed because a leper wouldn't have ventured out. And so his question is, a man like me, a man with this kind of a disease in its advanced state, are you willing, Jesus, to help a man like me? I'm untouchable, and I've seen you touch others. Are you willing to touch me? Jesus responds directly in two ways, a touch and a word. He doesn't hesitate. With a touch, Jesus says, I am willing. With a word, he says, be cleansed. That's all it took. And immediately the leprosy, Luke says, left him. How would you know it left him? It left him, obviously. Unlike today's antibodies that would stop the spread, kill the bacteria, but couldn't do anything about what the damage had been done, here Jesus does everything. This man's whole, Mark calls him, this man's complete. He's cleansed. He has no indication of this disease. That means if he was missing a nose, it's back. If he was missing an ear, it's back. If there were wounds and scars and scratches, they're gone. John MacArthur, reflecting on this, uses it to make the point that Jesus' miracles were oftentimes not just restorative, they were creative. He was making things out of nothing. That's what it would have been like to witness this man suddenly and immediately made whole. Hard for us to imagine. And all the supposed healers of our day, right? They don't have that power. They don't have that immediate ability, and they certainly can't restore what's broken. They can just say, can you feel it? And the guy says, I can feel it. And then suddenly the whole crowd's feeling it. But if you check on that guy a week later, he's still suffering. It hasn't changed. So what is Luke pointing out here? You say, well, he's doing what he's been doing. He's pointing out the authority and power of Jesus over disease. I don't think so. He's done that already. He's done that adequately. He has said Jesus is doing this everywhere. So what is he pointing out by pointing to this leper and showing us this singular healing among all the healings, this singular individual? I think it's clear. Luke's point here isn't so much about Jesus' power to heal as it is about Jesus' compassion to care. I know you can, the man said. There was never a question of power. But I'm not sure you will. I'm not sure you care enough to care about me. Does your love, Jesus, stretch to me? The leper is saying. Does the compassion, I'm asking, does the compassion of Jesus reach to the outcast? Does it reach to the disenfranchised? Will it reach out in compassion to those people who've been isolated and separated from society? That's the question, and Luke's answer in this illustration is yes, because he did, right here in this scene. And I think it offers us an opportunity, because I do believe it's the point of the text, to consider this idea of the compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or said another way, the love of God, because this is God, very God in human flesh. How does God's love function? To whom does His compassion extend? What is the extent of God's love? All of those are ways that we can ask the question that I think this text presses on us. Who does God love? Now, the love of God is a deep and far-reaching subject and would occupy far more time than I'm going to consume this morning. We can't possibly plumb the depths if we spent a year of Sunday mornings. But we can pick at it, we can grasp some general principles about it and benefit from it. It's helpful, many theologians have said, to break down the love of God into three distinct expressions. And by doing that, you're really saying God manifests three distinct loves. Now, we have one word for love in the English language. It is love. And so when we step into this area, we can kind of tend to distill everything down to one thing and say, this is this is how God loves. But that would be simplifying what the Bible says beyond its revelation of God. He is simple in himself and will always and consistently express his love in a consistent way, but it doesn't express itself in the same way in all circumstances. So if you want to jot these down, these are theological perspectives of God's love that help us to understand him in his depth and his breadth. Number one, God's love for himself. Number two, God's love for humankind. And number three, God's love for his own. God's love for himself is distinct from all the other expressions of God's love. Though they might mimic it in some ways, it can't be compared to God's love for humankind, which again is distinct in so many different ways and might be a reflection of all of his love. But God's love for himself, distinct from God's love for humankind, which is also distinct from God's love for his own. And so if you're going to talk about the love of God, you need to be sure you're gaining a right expression of that love so that you don't misapply it in a way that it shouldn't be applied. Or we might say so that you don't apply it the same way to everybody, because everybody doesn't relate to him in the same way as it regards his love. Let's start with the first one, God's love for himself. That means it's a Trinitarian love, intra-Trinitarian love. They love one another, the Godhead does. God the Father loves God the Son. God the Son loves God the Father. God the Father and God the Son love God the Holy Spirit, who loves God the Father and God the Son. That's the idea. They have a love for one another that is distinct from any expression of love they could have or ever would have for anyone else. It's their intra-Trinitarian love. The Bible says this in 1 John 4:8, God is love. It's his nature to love. All right, so if that's his nature, and then I move it into the highest consideration of intra-being love, meaning one God in three persons, and I'm seeing the highest possible expression of the essence of a God who is love. And it would be almost impossible for us to get our heads around that. But the Bible speaks of that. Turn to John 14 in your Bible. You're in Luke. You just have to go right and find John 14, and you'll get a glimpse of this intra-Trinitarian God's love for himself. Look at verse 31. John chapter 14, verse 31. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." This is Jesus saying, "I love the Father. And when I love the Father perfectly, and a perfect love for a perfect Father means, watch, I do exactly what he says. It is a part of my love for the Father that I would obey him, that I would delight in what he delights in. And Jesus says, you'll never find me waver from that, because that's my love for the Father, and it is an unwavering love. I do exactly what he commands. Look to chapter 15 and find verse 9. "Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love." Look, by keeping my commandments, or if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. You can reflect that love by loving Christ, obeying Christ, but you can't do it perfectly. So you can't express it the way Jesus expresses it to the Father, but you can be an expression of it. Notice what he says at the end of verse 10, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That's the love in the Trinity. Highest possible conceivable expression of perfect love. Look at John 17. You'll see it again. So it's all throughout John, whose gospel is often called the gospel of love. Look at verse 23 of John 17. Jesus is praying to the Father, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know you sent me and love them, look, even as you have loved me." This peculiar way you've loved me. At the end of verse 24, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." It's an eternal love, this Trinitarian love. This love, the Father for the Son for the Father, the Holy Spirit, all of it. Look at verse 26. there in John 17, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. A perfect love, a magnanimous love, an eternal love, an unchanging love. That's God's love for himself. Now that takes us to number two, God's love for humankind. Sometimes theologians and we like to put a qualifier there to help us to see the distinction. So we might say it this way, God's general love for mankind. This is the love of God that he has in general for all humankind. Now listen, because it's a love manifest by God, it's the essence of who he is, then this love that he has for humankind is indiscriminate, it's unlimited, it's unconditional. It's limited in its recipient, we're talking about humankind, all humankind, and it'll be limited by the expression that it is. In other words, it's distinct from the other loves. But when it pours out the way God's love could only pour out. It's unmitigated. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, don't turn there, but here's what Paul writes. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. God loves mankind. He loves human beings. He created them in his image. He created all that is so that it might serve them and that they might exercise dominion over it. All of this world created in all of its beauty and all of its wonder and all of its grandeur was created out of his love for humans. And he sets humans over it to exercise freedom, liberty, and control. Now you have to think about this. God is love in his essence. He's unchanging. He's immutable. And that means, watch, his love for humankind, this general love we might call it, it doesn't rise or fall. It's not a lot of love one day and not so much love the next day. It's not a lot of love when we elect a Republican and less love when we elect a Democrat. It doesn't go up and down like that. Because he doesn't go up and down like that. He is love. He always loves the only way his nature would compel him to love, and that's always the same way. And we're told manifestly in Scripture that he loves mankind that way. And to make the point, Jesus constantly focuses listeners on the need that they would, like the Father, love everyone. Love everyone. Matthew chapter 5, you might turn there. That's the Sermon on the Mount. You'll know you're familiar with it, but it's helpful to see it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus teaching kingdom principles, Christian principles, principles for Christian living. Look what he says. Verse 43, Matthew 5, you've heard it said, or heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. That's profound. Love your enemies. Pray for the people who persecute you. Why? So that you'll be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that people can get a glimpse of the kind of love with which God loves. And he says that right there. The God who causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He does not discriminate when he pours out this common grace, general love that he has for human individuals. And I threw a new phrase in there, common grace. That's what this is often called as. And he pours it out richly, lavishly. If you don't think that's the case, then you're not paying attention to the world. You're not paying attention to high rises and artistic endeavor. All of this is wonderful. And many times, if not most times, not at the hands of believers, but at the hands of unbelievers who benefit from this outpouring of God's love. It's for them that this was made. And that's an expression of his love. And then Jesus illustrates it in case we didn't get it. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The tax collectors do that. If you only greet your brothers, then what more are you doing than others? The Gentiles do that. Therefore, he's saying, therefore, don't do that. Do what God does. Have a perfect love because your heavenly Father is perfect and he does not discriminate. He loves everybody. This compassionate, loving God. This love for mankind, it's everywhere manifest. He provides for them. He extends kindness to them. He's patient with them. All of these things that we know. He blesses them with bounty. Now, what do you have so far? God's love for himself. The intra-Trinitarian expression of perfect love. And then God's love for humankind, even among his enemies. And that will make it a distinct kind of love, even among humans. Because humans don't ordinarily act that way. The Jews who are listening to this teaching and watching what Jesus does with this leper, they have a completely different view of the love of God. You see, they think that they are better than everybody else, and therefore, when God placed his love on them, it was because they were better than everybody else, and that therefore God's love prefers them, and he loves them, and he doesn't love everybody else. That's what the common Jewish listener in Jesus' day believed. He hates everybody else. He loves us. And we know what horrors can come out of that kind of thinking, right? John 3:16 then was striking news to Nicodemus, who was a religious Jewish religious teacher. And Jesus looks at him and says, "For God so loved the world." And that would have blown Nicodemus away. His love for humankind is massive. It is without limits. It is manifest every day in his gracious provisions and in all of his gifts. Acts 14:16. This is a great insight. Listen to these words. Preaching by Paul. "In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." He just makes the world fat. And he's glad to do it because he loves them. Because he loves them. And that's Jesus' touch on the earth. Right? You would expect him to show that kind of love. Compassion for the sick. Compassion for the suffering. He was indiscriminate. You've noticed it so far. Let me point it out for you in case you missed it. He never gave a test to anybody before he touched them. He never found out what their religious tradition was before he healed them. He didn't want to make sure they were somewhere on the gradient of faith expectation before he extended compassion to them. He just did it. He just did it. Because you see, it wasn't about your religious commitment. It wasn't about your Jewishness in his day. It wasn't about anything in these moments like we just read in Luke 5. It wasn't about anything other than the sickness and that Jesus cares. He cares. It moves him to do something. All the healings thus far, go back and read them. It's only one chapter, chapter 4 and a little bit of chapter 5. The demon-possessed, the sick. All of that is Jesus' compassion on display. There is not anything said about faith in any of those healings. Nothing is mentioned. Now, it's going to be mentioned in the next healing. That's next week. The paralytic is about faith. But these aren't about faith. It's just Jesus' compassion on display. And we have to ask this question. Are you ready? Buckle up. Do we exhibit that kind of love? The common and yet bountiful love for our neighbors, our enemies, those people. And you can fill in the blank of who those people are in your mind. Do we love like Jesus loved? Neighbor's a key word. I don't know where I left you, but go to Luke. And we're going to cheat ahead to chapter 10 for just a minute. Luke chapter 10. And verse 25. Verse 25 will work. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A lawyer stands up. That is always trouble. A scribe is what that would be. He's an expert in the law of God. Supposedly, it is said of the scribes in Jesus' day, you could take a scroll of a copy of God's word and throw a knife through it. And as you began to unwind it and saw what word that knife hit on the outer layer, the scribe could tell you what word it hit all the way through. That's how they studied the law. And in all that study, they missed it. But that's who this guy is. Notice, he stands up to put Jesus to the test. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you? How do you understand it?" And the man answered, quoting Scripture, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Meaning what? Keep the law and you'll live? No, unless you can keep the law perfectly, always and only, and do something about all the times you already missed it. So this isn't a salvation text, but this is a text about the importance of love and the exalted commandment that it represents. The Ten Commandments are divided into two tables. The first is the table of God, and it tells you how to love God. And the other is the table of man, and it tells you how to love man. You don't steal from him. You don't have adultery with his wife. You don't even want what he has. You're glad for what you have. And on it goes. Love the Lord your God with all that is in you, and love your neighbor the way you would love yourself. Well, the guy hears that, and he's thinking, I'm good with God, but I'm not real clear about this man thing. So look what he says, verse 29. Wishing to justify himself, he wants to be justified. He wants to say, I passed the test. He's already naive enough to think he passed the God test. Trust me, that's the hardest one. And now he says, who's my neighbor? I want to be sure I'm good with the right people. Because I think I'm good with the right people, but let's find out who my neighbor is. So the test is love. What does it look like? And his question is, it must look like something, a certain social status, a certain religious intention. It's got to look like something, so who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives a parable. You're familiar with it. We'll study it in a couple of years, but let's just read through it real quickly. Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. They stripped him. They beat him. They went away leaving him half dead. This is just a man on a road. We don't know who he is or what context he comes from. We don't know anything about his tradition. Just a man on a road, beaten up and left for dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. Now, we do know who this is. This is a Jew, a Jewish priest, one who works on behalf of God. He faces God on behalf of the people. And he came to the place, and he saw him. He was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He just took the long way around. And then likewise, a Levite, they also, by the way, work in the temple, but they're just the servants. They wash the spoons and the candelabras and all that. A Levite, he came to the place. He saw him. He passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, might underline that in your Bible, who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. That's the point of this. Love. Love for who? Your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Well, it's not the guy you expect. This Samaritan feels compassion. He comes to the man, bandages up his wounds, pours oil and wine on him, put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him overnight. Next day, pays money to make sure the innkeeper takes care of him. Whatever you spend, I'll cover it. And Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? In other words, Jesus is saying there's two neighbors in the story, the man and the one who was neighborly with him. And they become, by that, relational as neighbors. The one who took care of the man is obviously the neighbor. Or as Jesus said, or as the religious leader answers, the one who showed mercy. And who was that one identified? It was a Samaritan. Perhaps the most hated people among the Jewish people. Because the Jews looked at Samaritans and said they're half-breeds, which they were. They had intermarried and they weren't pure-blood Jews anymore. But there was a problem with these Samaritans. They lived right in the middle of Jewish territory. If you were in South Palestine, Judea, where Jerusalem is, and you wanted to get up to Galilee, where Jesus has been ministering, you would go right through a stretch of land that is Samaritan territory, and there is no Jews going to step foot on that dirt. So they had a path that they kept to themselves around by the Mediterranean Sea to the west to get up there, or they'd cross the Jordan and go all the way up the other coast of Jordan and cross it again. They would do all of that to avoid getting anywhere near a Samaritan. What is Jesus saying to the religious leader? those people that you hate, they're your neighbor. Those people who you will go miles around to avoid, that's your neighbor. And that's the person you need to love the way you love yourself. You need to love to the extent that you would do to protect yourself, to take care of yourself. What do you spend on yourself? Most of us have spent enough this morning on ourselves just looking at us, right, to take care of this man for weeks. What do we do for ourselves? And Jesus is saying, you got to be doing that for your neighbor, which is, in this illustration, the people you hate the most. The people you would, again, walk miles to go around. That's the love of God. It doesn't go around. It goes through. And it touches and heals and provides for all manner of people. And I'll ask you again this morning, do you love like that? Or are you like me in my preparation over the past 2 weeks, feeling a little sting here? Thinking about how many miles you walk in your life to avoid people like that. Places you would never go. Why? Because you might run into somebody like that and be compelled by God's love in you to love them and to have compassion for them, and not because they pass some test you want to give them, because they're human beings created in the image of God. And we who have been the recipients of God's love must let that love pour out indiscriminately to all of those that God loves in that way. Do we love like that? Do we love our neighbors? Or are we discriminant? Are we like the Jews in Jesus' day? We only love those that are like our own. Or better said, we only love the ones we like. That's the only people we're interested in. And God says, you go love the unlovable. You go love the outcast. You go love and love like Jesus loved. Enough to touch them. Enough to take the risk that Jesus was taking, that he might catch something from them. Enough to make a difference in their life. Christians, I fear, spend most of their time in retreat from those people that we're supposed to love. And when you're not on retreat, you're on a political advance to turn the people you're supposed to love into your enemies so that they would never let you love them. And I just think this is a serious problem for the church today. Probably always has plagued it, but I don't know when it could possibly have ever plagued it more. We hear about liberal theology, which is social gospel, and we say, no, I don't have anything to do with that. And then we hear about liberation theology, which we just studied this past week, and they're all about social justice and injustice and deliverance. I don't have anything to do with that. Well, then what are you going to have anything to do with? Just because there are those that will take God's mercy and twist it into a perversion and use it to decry the gospel doesn't allow the church to retreat into her walls and seek to be interested in the justice of people and compassion for people, and that people are not treated unfairly. That should concern us the way it concerned God. And it does not mean that everybody's going to be the same. You got to think about these things is all I guess I'm telling you to do. And you can't just retreat into your four walls and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. COVID just magnified it. Can you believe in reflection now that immediately when this disease struck, churches rose up and said, this is a love your neighbor moment. And then the churches proceeded to fight over who their neighbor was and how they might love them the best. I'll love my neighbor with my mask. You love your neighbor without your mask. And we made a fool of ourselves, completely ignoring our Lord's instruction, which still says what? Love your neighbor. Still says that. It still says think of the other person more than you think of yourself. It still says that. No disease will ever change that. And the disease of leprosy didn't change it for Jesus. And while I'm on this, I'll add, lest I be careful, I don't take too much time. Reformed Christians are often the worst. Our ilk. You know why? Because our theology tells us that God is a discriminating God, that He loves those He loves, and He has mercy to those He'll have mercy. And we take that theology, which is expresses God's approach to salvation, and we twist it to say that we get to be discriminating on who we love. And then our theology tells us that God will certainly save those He intends to save, and He won't save any other. And we twist that all up again and say, well, I don't have to worry about anybody then, because I don't know who they are anyway. If your theology doesn't tell you to walk in the steps of Jesus and love everybody, your theology is messed up. I don't care what ilk it comes from. Jesus says, love people. Love them. Care about them. Invest in their lives. Try to make a difference wherever you can make a difference. That's why the church, historically, go way back, built hospitals. They didn't build hospitals for Christians. They built hospitals for sick people. They built schools, not for Christians only, but they built schools for communities. And they committed their lives to that. And when it got kind of mixed up and got kind of hard, then the Christians retreated back into Christian schools. But then they left half the community behind. The Puritans, you can read the story. They said, well, we need those kids because we really need the support of the community. So they just Christianized them all. You see how the gospel gets twisted? Because we want to back away from the hard work of loving people. It's hard work. You may get something on you, but it'll wash off. Luke chapter 5. Jesus heals this man. And then He tells him, don't go tell anybody. You know what that tells me? This healing is not about the gospel. Because the gospel is all about telling somebody. No, this healing was about compassion. Tells the man, don't go tell anybody. Now, Luke tells us that the news just keeps spreading, but what Mark tells us is more detailed. The man went out immediately and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around. Now, let me tell you something, friend. There is no mention of this man's faith. The fact that he said, Lord, was probably just, hey, mister. And if it was faith, and this somehow this healing represents his salvation, then he's doing a reckless job, isn't he? His first act is a direct disobedience to our Lord's command. I'm telling you, this guy's not a picture of a Christian. This guy is a picture of the world trapped in bondage to sin and suffering its miseries, and we must love them and have compassion for them. This man has no credentials as a follower of Christ, none. So I'll finish here. This one text, make the note of the reference, one verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, from the heart of the Apostle Paul. So then, Christians, so then, Grace Community Church, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those of the household of faith. Which takes us to the especially kind of love of God that He has for His own. But we know all about that. We talk all about that peculiar love. My focus this morning is Luke's focus this morning. How are you doing in your love for the world? Where's your compassion meter this morning? God loves the unlovable. God loves the outcast. God loves the world. God loves His enemies. And yes, He loves them enough to tell them the truth that one day He'll judge them. Friend, if you haven't heard anything this morning, hear this. God loves you. And He does not want you to face judgment. He does not want you to go to hell. He is not willing, in His perfect expression of intent, that anybody should perish. So do you know that He doesn't want you to go to hell? And if you say, yeah, maybe, why? Only one answer. Because He loves you. May we be found loving like that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. Perhaps we bear some scars this morning from its convicting, cutting power. Don't let us oversimplify these things in our mind, but let us think deeply about them, biblically about them. And Father, let us be free to admit where we're found lacking in our compassion for a world that is very much not like us. May our hands reach out to heal, to clean up, to pick up, to carve out, to serve, to educate, to protect, to govern. Whatever area you lead us in, may we understand that it's just an expression of the love of God for all those around us. And as we do that, Lord, you tell us, they'll see that love, its sincerity, its genuineness, and they'll know it as a reflection of a love greater, of your love. These are where opportunities come for evangelism. These are where opportunities come for relationships that might grow to fruition to where we become not just neighbors, but brothers and sisters in Christ. But it starts here. In so many ways, it starts here. We just touch them. We just love them. We just care for them. So challenge us to do that where you would lead us. Challenge this church to manifest this kind of love. I represent this church in many ways as their pastor, and our calendar this week in our bulletin is void of any intentional connection to extend mercy and charity to the world. That doesn't mean it's not happening, but it's not happening intentionally. And Father, I think you would challenge us here. So you lead and direct as your Spirit would. Take us where you would have us to go. Make us effective when we arrive. And may all the glory go to you. These things we ask in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.